promises that he will provide a solution, that he, through Abraham, will bless all the nations of the earth, and that is the beginning where God unfolds this plan to save man, to restore fellowship with himself. Then we kind of jump ahead several hundred years, and we go to Exodus chapter 24, after Moses leads the people out of Egypt, leads Israel out of Egypt. Then God establishes a covenant with this people, with this particular nation. And this covenant, in essence, restores fellowship with man through this nation. And we've been talking about this covenant in a number of different ways. We talked about the tabernacle, which God instructed. As soon as the covenant was made, the first thing that he commanded them to do was to construct and erect a tabernacle. It was a place where God could dwell among the people. He would be their God. They would be his people. They would actually be able to come to this tent of meeting and meet with God. And that was the whole design. God wants to be with man. And here he provided a way in which man could do that. But man just couldn't go into the presence of God. God used mediators to be able to accomplish that. And that was why he established the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood served as a way of facilitating communication between God and man, and facilitated a way in which man could approach God. Man could have sins forgiven through this mediatorship, through the Levitical priesthood. Now, there's a couple of other key passages that we'll be talking about in about 2 weeks or so. But this morning, what I'd like to talk about is another aspect of this covenant. In other words, what makes this covenant work? In addition to the tabernacle, in addition to the priesthood, God establishes a very important key. In fact, I'd almost say that it's sort of the hub of the Old Testament, or the covenant itself, and that is the idea of sacrifice. The ability for man to bring sacrifices to God. And God, very, very detailed, very specific in the way that sacrifices were to be made. And so if you would, open your Bibles to Leviticus. We're going to look at several passages in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus deals with things pertaining to the Levites, to the priesthood. And so the book of Leviticus begins with just pages and pages of instruction about sacrifice. Because it's so detailed, that we kind of gloss over it a little bit and we kind of miss some details. And I'd like to emphasize some things about the sacrificial system that I think will help us to understand what it is that God is wanting through this system. But really, the first question I would like to ask is, why is sacrifice necessary? I mean, it seems kind of strange. Some skeptics of God, skeptics of Christianity, even of the Jewish system, you know, they would look at the sacrificial system, the killing of animals, the shedding of blood, putting them on an altar, burning their bodies, and even eating of those sacrifices as perhaps pagan, and just something that man has made up, and it seems brutal, it seems just unconventional, uncivilized in a lot of ways. But it's clear that God, if you believe God revealed the things in Scripture, which I certainly do, there's got to be a reason why God instituted such a system as this. And so I'd like to kind of explore for just, and hopefully get some discussion about why sacrifice was necessary. And so let's kind of go back to this chart that we've been looking at several times and understanding the problem as we see it in Scripture. God creates man. God desires to have fellowship with man. But of course, sin enters into the picture. And so that sin is the big problem. It is the 100-pound or the 1,000-pound gorilla in the room. I mean, it's the thing that has to be dealt with. And God can't ignore it. God just can't simply wipe sin under the rug. God has to do something with that sin. and deal with it. But there's several things that I think we need to think about. For example, what I'm talking about here is first I have to think about God's holiness. God is perfectly holy. He is separate. He is good. He is completely righteous. There is nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing corrupt in God. And so that holiness about God, what does that do to the relationship that he has with sinful man because of that holiness? What does that holiness demand? When man sins, what has to happen? Okay. All right. Yeah. The reason why God and man is separated is because of God's holiness. God will not fellowship sinful creation or sinful man. It's because of that. And that's actually a good thing in the long run. I mean, to keep himself pure, to keep himself who he is, God will not enter into that relationship. That's why there's separation. But there's something else in addition to that, something that has to happen, and it has to do with the idea of God's sense of justice. God is a God of law, a God of order, a God of right and wrong. And sinfulness is lawlessness. In other words, it's a violation of God's law. So what does God's sense of justice demand happen to the one who sins? Okay. Okay. Exactly right. God's sense of justice demands that sin be punished. Always. Sin, every sin is punished in some way. Now you think, well, wait, hold on a second. You know, what about God's forgiveness? Doesn't God forgive? Doesn't he show mercy and kindness and forgives? Absolutely. But in the grand scheme of things, and this is really what we're looking at, all sin is dealt with. Every sin will be, in some way, administered punishment. And that's I think, just an understanding about God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins dies. And those are passages in Scripture that emphasize the importance of God's sense of justice. God has to do something. I mean, I think if we understand even our justice system, don't we get frustrated when you know, those that have, you know, commit some crime, you know, done something wrong, and they go to trial and they get off with some type of technicality? It kind of frustrates us and makes us angry. Well, God has that sense of justice in himself. God has to do something about sin. And then that brings us to the idea also, almost not in contradiction, but they're at odds with another. In other words, God's sense of justice demands that he punish those who commit sin. But God also has great love for mankind. He has a desire to save man. And so that sort of all those three things, God's holiness, God's justice, but his love, how is he able to resolve the issue that we see here? Let me get this back on. How does he solve this problem? How does he preserve his sense of justice and his holiness, but also extend love? And that's basically what we're talking about here this morning, the idea of sacrifice. That's what sacrifice is able to do. It preserves God's justice, but is able to extend his love, his mercy, his forgiveness to others, so that sin is dealt with in some way, but those that he loved, he can, in fact, save. That's why sacrifice is necessary. Aside from sacrifice, what is it that man can do in order to save himself from the wrath of God? I mean, what other alternative to sacrifice is there if man doesn't want to be punished for sin? Can anybody think of anything? Because there isn't. There is no other alternative. Either God has to forego His holiness. He has to forego His sense of justice. God just simply, on a whim, He cannot forgive sin. Something has to be done. I'm really trying to emphasize why this is so important and why God has devised this system for man so that he can receive forgiveness. Because there is no other alternative. God must deal with that. So let's talk about one of the things. In the book of Leviticus, one of the things that really struck me in preparing for this lesson is this idea of atonement. In Leviticus chapter 1 begins the instruction of the sacrifices system, and I'm just going to read a couple verses here. It says in verse 1, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.'" Now, I kind of like to talk about this idea of atonement. I asked my wife this question because I was just curious what she would say. Because I think, really, before this lesson, I kind of had a little bit of misconception about what atonement is. But anybody care to share their thinking of what atonement is? Okay, there could be a price paid, and sometimes that's certainly involved in that. So, some other thoughts on that. What is atonement? What does it mean? What is it? When God says here, there in verse 4, that is the sacrifice shall be accepted for him to make atonement. What is the sacrifice in effect doing? Okay, could be the idea of taking the place, and we'll be talking about that. Say that again. It appeases God, okay? It certainly is the idea of pleasing. In fact, one of the phrases that you see repeated over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus is that these sacrifices become a sweet-smelling aroma to God. God smells the sacrifice, not in a literal way, but the idea that what is accomplished is pleasing. Any other thoughts on atonement? Well, one of the things, basically, if you kind of break the word down, and this actually comes from an old English word, which meant at one mint, at one. And it's the idea of reconciliation. There's the idea that there is a separation in a relationship, but now something is done to bring the parties together. Remember, that's really the whole idea of what the covenant was about. The covenant was to bring God and sinful man together. And the sacrifice accomplishes that reconciliation, that fellowship that God has with man. And so, sacrifice, the purpose of sacrifice is at one man. Or atonement. And that is the word that is most often used in the book of Leviticus in talking about what it actually does. Now, what I found interesting about this is that atonement doesn't necessarily have to do with forgiveness. Sometimes, and we'll talk about the different types of sacrifices, some of the sacrifices really aren't necessarily related to sin. In other words, someone didn't bring a sacrifice just because they had sin in their lives. But they would bring that sacrifice, and it was still called atonement. And so we'll kind of talk about the different types of sacrifices. But very often, it did provide forgiveness. And one of the things that really struck me, and I'd like to emphasize, I may have emphasized this before, but I want to re-emphasize it. When we talk about salvation, in other words, what Christ came to do for mankind, very often the description that we use is what? In other words, what do we say salvation is? What is salvation? Anybody? What is salvation? In part. What is it that God does? And I'm not trying to be a trickster here or anything. I'm not trying to catch anybody about this. But what is salvation? All right? That's exactly right. It is forgiveness of sins. But it's more than that. In other words, that's only really half of what God is accomplishing. It's more than just the legal requirement or the legal satisfaction of God not punishing us and then providing forgiveness of sins. Now that's key. It's important. We have to have that. But that's really not the goal. The goal wasn't forgiveness. There's something more that God wants to accomplish in salvation. So what would be the next step? What does forgiveness in fact do? I'm sorry? It saves us. It reconciles us. And both are the same thing. In other words, what I like for us to see, and I think this is what the Bible is just trying to emphasize, is salvation is reconciliation. It's not just forgiveness. It's like, you know, if my wife and I have a fight, and we never do, by the way, in case anybody asks, we never fight. But if we did, and we're at odds with one another, and, you know, someone apologizes, that would be me. And I say, I'm sorry. And then my wife says, I forgive you. But then she's still mad. She won't talk to me. And we're as at odds with one another, even after she says the words forgiveness, and she may not even ever bring up that particular wrongdoing ever again. Has real forgiveness been accomplished? Or has the real goal of what it's about? It's about the restoring of that relationship, to bring it back together. And that's what sacrifice is about. It's not just about forgiveness, the legal aspect of it. It's about, well, atonement, that reconciliation. So let's talk a little bit about the different types of sacrifices in the first several chapters of the book of Leviticus. And I'm not going to read all of these things, but I would like to list some of the key types of sacrifices that were offered. The first one in chapter 1 that we just read about is the burnt offering. And it sounds basically, it is what it sounds like. The offerer would bring a burnt sacrifice or bring an animal, and they would kill the animal, and basically almost the entire animal would be burnt on the altar. And it would be an atonement for man. Now what's interesting is that really, there's really not a connection between it and sin. Sometimes a burnt offering can be made in relationship to sin. But sometimes it could be just the offer. It's a voluntary sacrifice, which means that when the offer desires to bring that. And it really has to do with the idea of commitment, of reaffirming, if you will, of his relationship with God, a demonstration. Here's an offering that he gives to God. It is completely consumed. So in other words, all of it belongs to God. There are some sacrifices which were eaten, either by the offerer or by the priests. Some were left for portion, but this particular one is completely consumed by the fire, not eaten. In that particular way. So it all belongs to God to demonstrate his complete dedication to God. It is that devotion of recognizing that God deserves something of our own that we completely give to him. The second one in chapter 2 is this idea of a grain offering. While there is grain involved, it more has to do with the idea of baked bread that is brought to the altar of God. So you think what's all involved there? Man has to grow the wheat, it has to be ground, it has to be made into bread, and then offered to God. And sometimes there are other things involved with that. Olive oil, for example, and other types of things. But basically, this idea is to recognize God's blessings the things that He has given man in relationship to the sustenance that we receive. And so God offers some of that back. Then you have the peace offering. This would have been an animal sacrificial offering. And there would be, I guess, part of it would be eaten here. But can you imagine what this sacrifice indicates? In other words, the purpose of this particular sacrifice. And it really doesn't even necessarily have to do with sin. There's not necessarily forgiveness of sin. But it is saying something. What do you imagine it's saying? A peace offering. Exactly right. To demonstrate that man and God aren't enemies, but rather they're at peace. There's fellowship here. And that's in chapter 3. In chapter 4, then you have the sin offering. And it's basically exactly what it sounds like. If you committed an unintentional sin, a sin that you didn't intend to commit, then you must have. In other words, this is not a voluntary thing; it's a mandatory thing to bring an offering to God, a sacrifice, so that your sins could be forgiven. And then there is the trespass offering. And this is kind of similar to a sin offering, an animal sacrifice that's given. But these were associated when some type of restitution had to be made. Like say you took advantage of somebody unintentionally, perhaps. And you realized that you took more money than you were supposed to. Then you can offer a trespass offering and make restitution. Or like say if you were... did something and it caused you to be unclean. You know, there are certain things that in God's law where that happens. And if you became unclean, then you had to go through a process in order to become clean again. You had to make restitution for your uncleanness, and then you would offer a trespass offering. And so these are, in essence, the five different types of sacrifices that are brought before the altar of God. Now, there's one day that we haven't talked about, and that is the Day of At-One-Ment, or the Day of Atonement. And with our discussion on atonement, you know, thinking about the idea of reconciliation, doesn't that kind of give a little bit of a different perspective about what the Day of Atonement is all about? In other words, it's not just about forgiveness. It's about making sure that God and His people, Israel, are at one, that they are in fellowship. But the Day of Atonement, it's interesting, is that the priest, what they would have to do first is that they would offer several different types of sacrifices. They would definitely have to offer the sin offering. And that was the very first thing that they would do, to offer a sin offering. They would also offer a burnt offering, which emphasizes that reconciliation. And then they would also have the peace offering. So it's all of that involved. It's more complicated than that, but essentially that's the idea. Sin has to be forgiven so that doesn't stand in the way between man and God. And then to demonstrate one's commitment to God, and then a peace offering to demonstrate that there is no, that there's nothing standing in between them, that they could be in fellowship with one another. And it's really an interesting kind of process that's talked about here. Now, the next question I want to talk about, and really would like to deal with the rest of the time, we've got several minutes here, to ask the question, were the Israelites really forgiven when they offered their sacrifices? Because, I mean, what type of sacrifices were they offering? I mean, what was it in essence? They're animals. And what does the Hebrew writer say about animal sacrifices? The blood of an animal can't take away the forgiveness of man. Now on a sense, why is that? Why can't an animal take, I guess, be a substitution for God's forgiveness? Why doesn't that work? Any thoughts on that? And I think that's exactly right. They're not equal. And so the whole idea of a sacrifice, and we really haven't touched on this, but let's touch on this now. God has to punish sin. And so basically what a sacrifice is that it's the one who suffers the punishment for the one that desires forgiveness. Someone has to suffer. Someone has to receive the punishment of sin. And so the animals are suffering that punishment, but it's not equal. The punishment that man receives or would receive is certainly far different than what an animal. An animal doesn't have that consciousness of sins like you're talking about there. However, there's a problem, and I say a problem. It's something I want us to think about anyway, because we talk about forgiveness. I want us to understand what's going on here. Well, if God is telling these Israelites to offer these sacrifices, and they're not forgiven because animal sacrifices can't forgive man, then what's going on here? Well, let's be careful about and use the language of the Bible like it's supposed to be used. In chapter 4 of Leviticus, in verse 20, and this is just one example. And this is actually where it's dealing with the sin offerings. In other words, an offering specifically for sin. Verse 20 says, "Thus shall he do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and what? And they shall be forgiven." And that phrase, "they shall be forgiven," or "he shall be forgiven," is repeated throughout the book of Exodus in relationship to the sin offering. So now, if I were to ask you the question, were the Israelites, after they made that sacrifice, were they forgiven? What would you say? Okay, and that's exactly right. Now there in the book of Leviticus, it doesn't explain that contingency, right? It doesn't say, well, only if. But you think about the offer, the Israelite who is offering the sacrifice, and after hearing the things that God instructed, would he believe that he was forgiven? Absolutely. Did God actually forgive that individual? Absolutely. So how do we understand? And I certainly agree. It's contingent on the blood of Christ. So how does that work? What is the relationship between these sacrifices and Christ? How do we explain how the blood of Christ is able to forgive these individuals? In the discussion of thoughts on that, I think it's an important discussion for us. How does that work? Well, these sacrifices are, in essence, foreshadowing what Christ would do for man. These sacrifices are a type of Christ. And I heard it explained this one. I think it's a good illustration. It's not a perfect illustration. It might help us to understand a little bit about what's happening. The question, are they really forgiven? Yes, they are. Maybe they weren't forgiven until Christ. I don't quite believe that. I think they were forgiven, but in God's foreknowledge and God's understanding of what he would accomplish, God actually forgave them. But let's say, here's the illustration I'm talking about. Let's say you go to the grocery store, pick your favorite one, Publix. That's the one I like. I don't go there very often, but that's the one I like. So you go to Publix. You pick up all your groceries. You put them in your cart. You go up to the cashier. And after she gets through scanning all your objects, she puts them in the bag. And what does she expect at that point? Paying. Okay, yes. See, Publix wants to be paid. Unless you have a whole bunch of coupons. And you're like, well, no, that's another thing. Anyway, they want to be paid. So you take out your checkbook. And you write, for the amount, whatever it is. And you write it to Publix, you sign your name, you give the check to the cashier. And at that particular point, is your bill considered to be paid? Absolutely. But technically, is Publix actually paying? Do they have the money in hand? What's that?
No.
Not until they take that check, take it to their bank, and of course, whatever the banks do, and that money is eventually transferred from your account to their account. But in effect, you have all the benefits of payment through that check. Well, in essence, the sacrifices are kind of like that check. You have all the benefits of what Christ's sacrifice does. And people believe that they were forgiven. God, I think, truly forgave them. But it's only upon the promise of the real payment that would take place, and that would be on the blood of Christ. And I think that's it's a very, very important distinction for us to understand here. Because one of the phrases that we use, and I hope you'll forgive me for if this is something that you say, I hope you'll think about it anyway. But one of the things we talk about in the Old Testament is that the sins of the people in Israel, what happened to those sins? Well, we say that they were rolled forward. Have you ever used that? I know I've used that statement a lot. I've heard it a lot. Rolled forward. But that's not a biblical statement. In other words, you won't find that phraseology, that statement in Scripture. Now, what the Hebrew writer does say is that these daily sacrifices were offered for a remembrance of sin. And so somehow we've got this idea that these sins were rolled forward, and you think maybe this big ball of sin gets pushed further and further and further down the road until Christ was able to do something with it. And I really don't think that that's the biblical concept, that idea of rolling sins forward. Sins had to be atoned for every year. But basically because, in essence, truly animal sacrifices couldn't do that. And they had to be done. That perpetual idea of forgiveness had to be maintained until the permanent solution. But I think God sent it, and you're welcome to disagree with me on that. Just based on the things that the Levitical writer or Moses writes in Leviticus, the idea of forgiveness, it seems to me is pretty clear. They were forgiven, but based on the promise of Christ. Now, we got a few minutes here. One of the things I wanted to emphasize is the impression that these sacrifices made upon the offerings. This was a tremendously bloody experience. Now, I've never been to a slaughterhouse. I haven't spent a lot of time around farm animals, where it was common for people to slaughter their own animals, for food and sustenance and whatnot. But I dare say none of us, unless you've actually worked in a slaughterhouse, have come close to understanding what the experience was like. Go back to Leviticus. Well, we'll use chapter 4 here. Leviticus chapter 4. And just kind of walk through the process. So a man sins. God is speaking in verse 2 of Leviticus 4. The one who sins unintentionally. He says that in verse 3, he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for sin offering. So the individual has to, go to his herd, take a particular bull, make sure that it didn't have any type of blemishes, so he inspected it. And that could have been a job in and of itself. And then he'd have to bring it to the tabernacle. And there's not a limitation on distance here. So if he lived miles and miles and miles away, that's what he would have to do. So he would have to go all the way to the tabernacle with this particular animal in hand. And it says in verse 4, he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And then what would the man have to do, or the individual, what would he have to do? What's the very next thing that it says here? Okay, but even before that, he does have to kill it, but what does he have to do? Exactly right. He has to lay his hand verse 4, lay his hand on the head of the bull. Now, that phrase and that practice is repeated throughout these sacrifices. The offerer would always have to lay his hand on the head of the animal. And then he would have to kill it, slit its throat, and watch the lifeblood drain out of the animal. Now, if you're like me, a little bit squeamish, you know, I don't go hunt. I'm sorry, Craig, I don't hunt. It's difficult for me, you know, to see an animal, any animal die about that. But the priests would have to do this all the time. And you might see this happen multiple times, you know, in an hour or a day. It could be numerous. All this blood. In fact, you know, some of the historians, you talk about the old historic writers, they talk about how it's just basically a river of blood flowing out from the altar of God because of all this that took place. There was so much. So, you know, I have a couple of minutes here. Do you think God designed this system where the offerer would bring the sacrifice, lay his hand, have to kill it himself? What do you think God's point to the offer, the one who's offering the sacrifice, is all about? What is God trying to say? Would that make an impact? Would that make some kind of an impression? What do you think? Any thoughts? Okay. It absolutely has to be involved. And how can someone not relate in some way to this animal? You know, even if you're used to it, to see an animal die and even realize this animal is dying because of my sins. He's suffering not because of anything it did, because of what I did. And it demonstrates also the price of sin. Sin is not a pretty thing. Sin is ugly. Sin is death. And the offerer, the priest, they see this every single time. And I don't know how anybody would actually get used to that. I guess it would be possible to do that. But I don't think you're supposed to get used to it. You're not supposed to get used to the idea that sin can be easily dealt with. It's not. I mean, you think about all the hoops they had to jump through to receive forgiveness, and it's not an easy thing. So, make it applicable to us. You know, how easy is it for our sins to be forgiven? It's not any easier, really. Now, you don't have to think an animal, but every time we pray, aren't we relying upon the sacrifice that Jesus himself offered? Should we bring into our, I guess, remembrance about the things that Christ did because of our sin, because of what we accomplished? And perhaps it might bring an idea about what the Lord's Supper is all about, because what are we remembering? The sacrifice of the Lord, the blood of the new covenant. And we are not putting our hand on the head of Jesus, but we are taking of his body and his blood into our very selves. And in some ways, it's even a more intimate act, if you will, than the sacrifices itself. Now, I know it's not the literal blood and not the literal body of Jesus, but that symbolically, how can I not think about what it is that Jesus did on the cross because of my sin? It sacrifice was a tremendously personal thing, and it was not to be easy. It was not to be overlooked. I appreciate your patience. Any last thoughts, comments before we stop for this morning? All right, for Wednesday night, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the Sabbath and its connection to the covenant of God and its importance. So just find some passages, Exodus chapter 20, where it deals with the Sabbath, and we'll talk about that soon. I appreciate your presence and your patience this morning. We'll stop there.